Tell you what, let's change pace a little today. We'll start in the Old Testament first with Leviticus 6:14-7:10. All right, Leviticus 6, starting at 14. Now this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall present it before the Lord in front of the altar. Then one of them shall lift up from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering, with its oil and all the incense that is on the grain offering, and he shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, a smoothie and aroma, as its memorial offering to the Lord. What is left of it Aaron and his sons are to eat. It shall be eaten as unleavened cakes in a holy place. They are to eat it in the court of the tent of the meeting. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their share for my offering by fire. It is most holy, like a sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the sons of Aaron may eat it. It is a permanent ordinance throughout your generations, from the offerings by fire to the Lord. Whoever touches them would become consecrated. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the offering which Aaron and his sons are to present to the Lord on the day which he is anointed, the tenth of Ephah, of fine flour, as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half of it in the evening. It shall be prepared with oil on a griddle. When it is well stirred, you shall bring it. You shall present the grain offering in baked pieces as a soothing aroma to the Lord. The anointed priest who will be in his place among his sons shall offer it. By a permanent ordinance, it shall be entirely offered up in smoke to the Lord. So every grain offering of the priest shall be burned entirely. It shall not be eaten. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is slain, the sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place, in the court of the tent of meeting. Anyone who touches its flesh will become consecrated. And when any of its blood splashes on a garment in a holy place, you shall wash what was splashed on. Also the earthenware vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken. And if it was boiled in a bronze vessel, then it shall be scarred and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of the meeting is to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. Now this is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they slay the burnt offering, they are to slay the guilt offering. And he shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. And then he shall offer from it all its fat, the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins and the lobe on the liver, he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. Also the priest who presents any man's burnt offering, that the priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has presented. Likewise, every grain offering that is baked in the oven and everything prepared in a pan or on a griddle shall belong to the priest who presents it. Every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall belong to all the sons of Aaron, to all alike. If we'll turn now to Luke 10. We'll go to 1-16. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I have sent you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if it is not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out to its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Now we'll go to 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 25. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do want to just bow before you, and first off, thank you for who you are, sovereign and holy, in all your majesty. Father, we thank you that you brought us here today, that we can spend time learning from your word, that foundation of your word that is most definitely there and needs to be in our heart and in our lives. Father, again, thank you for your son, his death on the cross, that precious blood.
But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry with Aaron's serving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy, and he, meaning God, gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, since its blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you certainly should have eaten it in the sanctuary, just as I commanded. But Aaron spoke to Moses, behold, this day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happened to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses had heard that, it seemed good in his sight. In the Old Testament, what is done by way of offering is regulated with specificity. It's regulated to a congregation, a group of people. In the New Testament, worship is regulated with specificity. It's regulated to a body because God says, you approach me like this. We live in a time when individualism prevails. The body does not. The congregation does not. We think as individuals, we do not think corporately. We think, well, this is the way I want to do things. We don't think, now what does the Lord say and how does he want the congregation to operate? Some people would say, well, in the New Testament, there is broad freedom for what we do. I think that's not the case. Others do. But certainly in the Old Testament, which is a shadow of the good things to come, specificity is the name of the day. Well, this section I just read to you actually comes from Leviticus. If you're reading your Bibles through long ago, you read Leviticus and you would have known immediately it's found in Leviticus chapter 10, right? And it comes when Aaron and his sons are ordained as priests. And after they're ordained, the offerings begin. And the people offered a sin offering. And as we're going to see this morning, the sin offering is to be eaten by the priest who offers it and then shared by the other priests. But instead of eating it, Aaron had it burned up. And so Moses was angry. He was angry because he gave commandment directly from God. And seemingly, Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar had disobeyed the Lord. And the sin offering is a very important offering. Of course, they all are important. But it's important because, as Moses said, he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation. Isn't that an interesting thought? Because in Isaiah 53, we're told that he carried away our sin in his body, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses is saying, if you don't eat this, how can you bear away the iniquity of the people? Now, that's a strange thought to us. We're going to look at it this morning. That is, in the very act of eating, the iniquity of the children of Israel are borne away by the priest officiating at the altar. If he doesn't eat, the sin remains. Well, so this morning we're going to look at the grain offering, we're going to look at the purification offering, and we're going to look at the reparation offering. And the thing we're going to notice, and we should have noticed as Ed was reading, we hear a lot of things we've already heard, but what we're hearing today is the rules about eating, or not eating, as the case may be. So I've entitled the sermon, The Cuisine of a Priestly Diet. But these offerings are not for taking home. So you're a priest with a wife and with kids, and you got to take care of them. But when it comes to these sacrifices, you eat it in a holy place, a place they cannot come. And so you go home full, and you bring nothing with you. There were other offerings, first fruits, presentations given to the priests that they could share with their families. After all, they needed to feed their families as well. But when it comes to these offerings, you will remember, as you listen to Ed read and you read along, they're called most holy. And so they have to be eaten in the confines of the tabernacle. Not in the holiest of holies, but in the holy place. And the people who made the sacrifice watch you eat it. And that becomes very important. What I want us to see then, when we're done, is the importance of eating and then the implications. After all, Hebrews tells us, these sacrifices are just shadows of the good things to come. And the good things to come, with reference to the sacrifices, is Jesus. He's our sacrifice. He satisfies the offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the purification offering, and the reparation offering. All the offerings we've been looking at. That's our goal this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he was willing to go to the cross and to drink the cup of the fierce wrath of your indignation poured out in full measure against him. He drank it to the dregs so that he could say, "It is finished." And all our faith and all our hope and all our righteousness and all our expectation is all wrapped up in those words, "It is done." And so we thank you that we have a right relationship with you, not by works that we perform in deeds of righteousness, but we have a perfect relationship with you in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is guaranteed to us is nothing less than absolutely spectacular. That is, all our sin has been atoned for. Sin has no more power over us. And yes, most important to us right now, there will be a day when sin has no more presence with us, because we will be with the Savior in new bodies made like unto his glorious body. And that is our hope, Father. We long for that day. And yet, you've given us a work to do here on the earth for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus. And that is to spread that hope to 6 billion people in the world. And so build us up this morning by your word so that we are encouraged and excited and joyful to go forth and to spread the gospel where we work, where we live, and even into foreign lands. We ask this for the glory of Christ. Amen. When you think about the offerings, of course, and all the eating that the men got to do, it was not what you'd call a well-balanced diet. It had carbs, and it had protein, and it didn't have vegetables. My kind of diet. But when you think about it, it's a way by which God supported the people who served as priests. That's not the way God supports his teachers today. One could wish that it were something like this, because we live in a time when teachers in churches and pastors feel it is their right and their prerogative to get rich from the gospel. Aaron didn't. Eleazar and Ithamar didn't. Because their portion was the Lord. And of course, now in the New Testament, all of us are called priests. 1 Peter chapter 2. And so we stand as the fulfillment of the tribe of Levi, and more specifically, the family of Aaron. And so our portion is the Lord. Consequently, things like how much money we make, what kind of clothes we wear, what kind of car we drive, in one sense, they should be rather insignificant because we have the best portion already. And the inheritance of our Savior is promised to us. We will share in His inheritance. Our inheritance in this life is truly the Lord. Nevertheless, in God's great scheme and in His dealing with sin and in bringing people near to Him, God selected out Aaron and his sons, his family, to be priests, to stand in the gap between God and man. And He set up a tabernacle in which He would dwell in the most holy place, with spheres reaching out from that so that the next holy place the priest could come into. Into the holy place, only the high priest could come, and that only once a year. And then beyond the holy place is the court of the tabernacle where people could come, and at the altar of burnt offering, there they could present their sacrifices. So they get only so close, and then beyond that, out a little further, become the dwelling places of the people as they're gathered around the tabernacle, and they can see up above the tabernacle in the wanderings in the wilderness at nighttime a pillar of fire. And out beyond the people, the encampment, is the outside, the outer darkness, where people live in their lostness. And they are far off and not near to the Lord at all. And anyone who does not follow specifically the law and its sacrifices, they are cut off from the camp and thrust out into the outer darkness, a pronouncement of eternal judgment. We have such a thing today in the church. But we don't have the same spheres of drawing close. Some people will say, well, Craig, will you pray for me? You're the preacher. You got a better ear with the Lord than I do. And, of course, that's a bunch of hogwash. Because all of us stand in the same way before the Lord. We're all priests together. And we inhabit in a congregation. And what's expected in the congregation is that we live in community. We worship in community. And when we have problems in community, we settle them, we take care of them. And if we don't settle them and we don't take care of them, then somebody in the community is going to have to be involved. And if ultimately they're not taken care of, well, what happens? Somebody goes out. Sometimes they leave voluntarily and they go to another church because of disagreements, but sometimes, rarely in this congregation, they are asked to leave. And it is a pronouncement of discipline whereby a person is turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved on the day of Jesus Christ. But when they're pushed out, they're in the outer darkness. And if repentance does not transpire, then they too have over their head the sentence of eternal condemnation. And that's serious business. So what we're going to look at this morning is serious. And its fulfillment then in the New Testament is also serious. Turn in, if you would, then to Leviticus chapter 6. Last week we spent our time looking at the burnt offering. This week we're going to look at the grain offering, the purification or sin offering, and the reparation or the guilt offering. And then next week we will finish chapter 7. And we will be done with the offerings and we will move in into the ordination of the priests. So this week we're going to look at, well, the grain offering actually goes with the burnt offering, but I wanted to focus an extended amount of time on the burnt offering. But in terms of the grain offering and the purification offering and the reparation offering, they all hold something in common that the burnt offering doesn't have, and that is they get eaten by the priests. And so that's what we're going to talk about, eating these offerings this morning. And we saw last week, okay, from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way down to chapter 5 and verse 13, what Moses had to say from the Lord, the commandment from the Lord, had to do with the people. Here's how you bring the offering. This is what you do. This is what the offering is for. Now we're talking specifically to the priests, beginning in chapter 5, verse 14, chapter 6, verse 8 and following. And with respect to the priests are told what they're supposed to do. Okay, they already know that they're supposed to put the fat up on the altar and burn it. Some of that is repeated, but what is new? What is the most important here? It is that these offerings are called most holy, most separated, and that they're supposed to eat them in a holy place. Now, why is that? That's the question that we want to answer. Why is that? So notice verse 14. Now, this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall present it before the Lord in front of the altar. So remember, the offering is brought by the person, is presented to the priest, and the priest is going to take out a portion of that and burn it on the altar. Then one of them shall lift up from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering with its oil and all of its incense that is on the grain offering, and he shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, a soothing aroma as its memorial offering. So this is already what we've seen back in chapter 2. Along comes an offering. He takes a piece. He puts it up on the altar. It goes up in smoke. And God smells the cooking bread. And he's pleased. But the largest portion of what the offerer has brought is left over. Only a handful is put on top of the burnt offering and goes up in smoke. And what is left of it, Aaron and his sons are to eat. It shall be eaten as unleavened cakes in a holy place. They are to eat it in the court of the tent of meeting. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their share from my offerings by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering, which we've been calling the purification offering and the reparation offering. Every male among the sons of Aaron may eat it. It is a permanent ordinance throughout your generations from the offering by fire to the Lord. And in the New American Standard it says whoever, but it should say whatever. Whatever touches them shall become, and the word is holy. And we'll just hang on to that little expression there, and we'll pick that up with respect to the sin offering. So here comes the grain offering. Pull out a handful, put it up there on the altar, and it's burned, and what's left is maybe a baked cake. It's unleavened, and the priest who's offered it, it's his. And he has to eat it in a holy place. So he steps aside from the altar, and he goes over to a designated place, and he sits down, I suppose, at a table, and he eats the grain offering, and the worshiper who brought it sees him eat it. What's the point? What's the point? Well, we already said back in chapter 2 that the grain offering is something like dedication. Or we said the word is tribute. So when there was a large nation that watched over a smaller nation, the smaller nation would pay tribute to the larger nation for the benefits received. And that's the notion here. Someone has in their heart of the goodness of the Lord and all that the Lord has done for them, and they come and they pay tribute. Or they come and they say, you know, I want to give myself to the Lord. And the way they designate that is by offering a grain offering. And so when someone comes, how do they know that the Lord has accepted them or accepted their tribute? After all, the Lord tends to be a little picky. Here's how. The priest sits down and he eats it. And when he eats it, because it belongs to the Lord, the person knows God has accepted me. I suppose then, when someone comes with a grain offering to the priest first examines them to see what kind of heart they have. Is this just some kind of mere ritual? Or does one truly want to pay tribute to the Lord? And if he indeed decides that the person wants to pay tribute to the Lord, then he gives the Lord his memorial portion, and he sits down and he eats it, saying, you are accepted in the presence of the Lord. It's amazing in thought, isn't it? We know that in Israel's days, the priests really didn't care that much. And so they're chided by the prophets for not caring about the people and not examining them, but just wanting, like in our days, to gain wealth, to eat, to be full, to get drunk off the people. Read, for example, Ezekiel 34. Read Jeremiah chapter 6. But God's intention was, as these men stand between God and man, that they would examine them and say, okay, why have you brought this? What are you up to? And then when the offering is presented, they demonstrate to the person, you are accepted because I'm eating it. Well, we don't have that method today. I'm kind of glad of that. It would tend to make for heavy-duty priests, don't you think? Look at verse 19. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the offering which Aaron and his sons are to present to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. So that day lies ahead. The tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half of it in the evening. It shall be prepared with oil on a griddle. When it is well stirred, you shall bring it. You shall present the grain offering in baked pieces as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And the anointed priest who will be in his place among his sons shall offer it. By a permanent ordinance, it shall be entirely offered up in smoke to the Lord. So every grain offering of the priest shall be burned entirely. It shall not be eaten. Well, this is just a little adjunct to the offering of the grain offering. Now, the priest who gains off of the offerings of the people also has to make an offering to demonstrate his dedication to the Lord, that he also is for the Lord and pays tribute for the benefits that the Lord has given him. And so, day by day, people come with their grain offerings, and he collects it, and he can't eat everything, and he sets some aside. And in the morning, whoever's on duty presents a grain offering. In the evening, whoever's on duty presents a grain offering. Just as there is a burnt offering in the morning and a burnt offering in the evening, so there is a grain offering from the priests in the morning and the evening. So the priests become an example to the people. We too present dedicatory offerings to the Lord. We present offerings of tribute to the Lord. We are on the Lord's side. Their offering, however, well, they can't eat their own offering to show acceptance, and so it is put up on top, and the Lord takes it entirely himself to show that the priest is accepted. You know, this is interesting because you say, well, what does this have to do with the New Testament? And I have to admit to you, I'm not totally sure. But I have an illustration. When I was in seminary, I don't know, my seminary class had about 200 people. And we'd get to know each other and we'd sit around and talk and shoot the breeze. And men would say, well, now, Craig, Do you give any money to your church? Well, yeah. Well, I don't. I said, oh? No, because I'm going to seminary, and, you know, it's pretty hard to make it through seminary. And I think that just going to seminary is my offering to the Lord. And I'm thinking, I wonder one day if you're in a church, if people feel that way, will you like it? You're not a very good example, are you, even in seminary? If in seminary you can't say, you know, I'm for the Lord. I'm going to show my dedication to the Lord by not just giving my time, but by giving him my checkbook as well. And it wasn't too long ago, maybe a couple of years ago now, that one of the missionaries said to me, you know, here I am down on the mission field, and I too ought to give to the Lord's work, shouldn't I? And I said, yes. And he said to me, well, should I send it up to McKinney Bible Church? And I said, no. Send it to your church in Mexico. Oh, that's a good idea, he said. Well, that's what the priests are called to do, to be an example. And so one thing that we would expect out of elders of any congregation, you know, we don't have a board up here with who gives what money. Maybe you'd like that. I certainly wouldn't. But what should be the case with elders who are in a congregation is that they should be an example. Not that they're going to say, well, you know, I give X amount of dollars, but when people come and talk about this very sensitive issue to most of us, how to give to a church, the elders could say, well, you know, here's the way I think. Here's what I've done. And you know that that's something that I've said to you. So that when Grace and I were in seminary, First, we said we'd give out of what was left at the end of the month, and lo and behold, what was left? That's right, nothing. So then we said, well, that's not very good, so we got to find a way to take care of this. And so we decided from that point on that we would give that Old Testament percentage, 10%. But we decided, okay, as the Lord prospers us, we're going to increase that percentage. I can remember sitting in chapel one day, and the president of the seminary said, well, I would think that all Christians, if you're a Christian, if you're really a Christian, you should be giving 20% of your income. And I thought, man, I guess I'm not really a Christian. I must not be going to heaven. But, you know, here is a man who was, well, he was older. I was younger. And now I'm older. And, you know, when you get older and all those expensive children leave your home, well, you do have a little more money and you can decide what to do with it. And one thing to do? What's give it? Give it. Because there's nothing more important than what the Lord's up to. Interestingly enough, John Piper's coming out with a new book. I can't wait to read it. It's called Rethinking Retirement. You see, because Americans have decided at whatever, 62, 65, what I do is I sell my house, get a Winnebago, and travel. And I think Piper is going to say, is that the way you want to be driving in a Winnebago to heaven? Is that how you want to get there? Or would you rather be involved in the Lord's work right up till the day of your death? I'm sure he's not opposed to retirement, but maybe we need to rethink retirement. So elders should be an illustration. And it's true that these offerings do talk about the support of the Lord's workers. But it does come out to be quite different in the New Testament, doesn't it? Because we don't have that much time, let me just say a few things. We're told in 1 Timothy, as Ed read to us, verses chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, that elders are worthy of honor, and those who labor hard at preaching and teaching are worthy of double honor. Well, so now, if elders who don't preach and teach get paid zero, then those who preach and teach get paid twice zero. Right? I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about that elders are worthy of honor. David and John need to be held in high esteem. They turn out to be examples to us. And then those who labor hard at preaching and teaching, say like Cabe and Todd in Mexico, who are elder-like, not elders in this church, but certainly elders in the church that they're planting, well, they need to be not only honored with respect, but what we do as a congregation is we take care of what they need so that they can work hard at preaching and teaching. And if you don't know how that's done at McKinney Bible Church, there it is. It's on the back wall, a box. That's all we have here for giving money to the church. And by God's grace, I hope it remains that way. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 6. Now we come to the most interesting offering, and that is the purification offering, or what is translated in the New American Standard as the sin offering. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law, the Torah. This is the instruction of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is slain, the sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place, in the court of the tent of meeting. And here we have the word anyone in verse 27. We should translate that instead, whatever. We're not talking about people, as the context will show. Whatever touches its flesh shall become, the word is, holy, consecrated, set apart. And when any of its blood splashes on a garment in a holy place, you shall wash what was splashed on. Also, the earthenware vessels in which it was boiled, it shall be broken. And if it was boiled in a bronze vessel, then it shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. And then finally he says, but no sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make an atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. So now if you remember back to chapter 4, purification offerings, sin offerings were divided into two groups. There was the case when a priest sinned or the congregation sinned and a bull was brought and it was offered and the blood was sprinkled on the curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place, and blood was put on the corners of the golden altar of incense, and the rest of the carcass was burned outside the camp. But when a leader or a person in the congregation sinned, they brought a goat, and the goat was sacrificed, and the fatty portions were burned, and the blood was sprinkled around the altar and on the horns, the corners of the altar of burnt offering. And that is the one that the priest can eat. So when the blood is brought inside, sprinkled against the curtain and on the golden altar, it cannot be eaten. And the implication is, because after all, this is a sacrifice where people lay their hands on the head and they identify with it, and their sins are transferred from them to this offering. So this offering is dirty, it's defiled, and the requirement for sin is death. So the throat is slit and the blood is poured out to make purification. But then here's this dirty offering. And when it comes to a priest or the entire congregation, the offering is so toxic, so virulent, so deadly that nobody can eat it. And so it's taken outside the camp and it's burned. But when it is an offering of a leader or just a regular person like you and me, then the offering again is defiled. After all, we've put our hand on it. Our sins are transferred from us symbolically onto the piece of meat. And the blood makes purification. And the priest sits down in our presence and he bears our guilt away as he eats it. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 17. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? So notice, this is most holy. It's eaten in a holy place. And anything that the flesh touches becomes holy. But holy has two different meanings in the Bible. It can be holy, that is, that it's kept in the holy place, or it can be holy, that is, set apart for destruction. And so if the priest eats the meat and it's boiled in earthenware, then the meat has defiled the earthenware and you can't get a wood pot clean, so you smash it up. But if it's in a bronze pot, it gets it dirty too, because the sin is moving away from the person. And so what you do with a bronze pot is you scour it and you rinse it with water, just like you would clean the blood off of a robe, because there are specific places blood goes, and the meat makes something set apart. So the priest, when he digests this meat, he is digesting the defilement of his countrymen. That's what Moses says. You should have eaten it. The Lord gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation. Wow. That seems strange to us, but when we see it in its fulfillment, it makes sense to us. Because all of our sins are put on Jesus, and he carries them away in his body on the tree, and a high priest is the type of Jesus. And so this priest who's been anointed, he wears special clothes. He wears a special turban. He has things on his shoulder. He has a plaque across his forehead. It says, "Holy to the Lord." He's got these garments on that say, "For glory and for beauty." Because of appointment, he's holy. And holiness swallows up defilement. It's just a type. And so you bring your offering, you slit its throat, you cut it up, portions are offered, and you watch the priest eat it. And here is this piece of meat that has sin on it, and the priest doesn't die. Holiness swallows up defilement. And Jesus took all of our sin in himself. But he did die. But holiness swallows up defilement. And he rose again. Well, I've goofed off too much up here and our time is gone. Chapter 7 is about the reparation offering. And it says the law of the reparation offering is the same as the law of the purification offering. The law of the guilt offering is the same as the law of the purification offering. So we don't need to read the verses. It's saying the same thing. But here's what happens then. And this is a good place to close. You get into a dispute with your neighbor. You stole something from him. And your conscience tweaks you. And so you come to your neighbor and you give back what you stole plus 20%. And then you take your offering and you go to the tent of meeting. And at the tent of meeting, you hand over a female goat or a female lamb. And you say, "Here is my reparation offering." And the priest says, "What have you done?" We saw in chapter 5, there are various things that one could have done. Well, I stole from my neighbor. Okay, what did you steal? I stole X. Okay, what have you done about it? I gave X back to him plus 20%. And so the priest, after the man slits the throat and cuts it all up, he takes out the entrails and all the fatty portions and he puts them up as the Lord's portion, and the Lord judges that animal by fire. And then the priest takes that animal and he sits down and he eats. And the declaration is made to the man, "Your guilt is taken away." And how does he know? Because that dirty animal, which sin was transferred to, the priest has digested, and he has not died. Because holiness swallows up impurity. And so the priest, in eating, has the special place to say, your sin is forgiven. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he met with 10 apostles, and he exhaled, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Whosever sins you forgive, they shall be forgiven. Whosever sins you retain, they shall be retained. From that, the Catholic Church has come up with a place to go make confession. And a priest will sit down and hear you. I was talking to someone who has become enamored with the Catholic Church. And when she goes to Mass, they even hand out a sheet of paper for you to think over. Have you committed any of these sins? Maybe this is what you should say to the priest. So you go in, you kneel down, Father, I've sinned. And I've never been in one of these, so I'm just guessing what's done. A few of you here have been in one. So you lay out your sins, and the priest says to you, okay, this is what you do, and you will be forgiven. But Jesus was talking about the coming of the Spirit, which would come on the day of Pentecost. It was symbolized there in John chapter 20. And on the day of Pentecost, they were anointed with the Holy Spirit, just as you and I are when we come to Christ. Because this is the very promise of the new covenant. I'll take away the heart of stone. I'll give them a heart of flesh. Moreover, I will give them a new spirit, and I will put my spirit within them. And what is the new covenant? The new covenant is this. I will put my commandments on their heart and put them in their mind. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach each one his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. Why? Because I will remember their sin no more. And so what was Jesus saying to the apostles? He was saying the same thing you and I say to people. Look, here's Christ. He hung on the cross for you. And the Father laid on him the iniquity of people. And in his body, he bore our sin on the tree. And the Father punished him, and he died. But he was raised from the dead, and he's ascended into heaven, and he's at the right hand of the Father. And anyone, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And when you're talking to someone and they say to you, I see what you mean. I trust Christ. You say to them, my friend, your sins are forgiven. That's not the position of elders. That's the position of priests. And everybody who's in the new covenant is a believer priest. And all believer priests have the Holy Spirit living in them as the promise of the new covenant. And all believer priests reach out to people who are lost. And all believer priests say to people when they say, I've come to trust Christ. Friend, your sins are forgiven. And all believers say, After talking to someone, they say, that Jesus stuff is a bunch of baloney. What do we say? You will bear your own sin. You'll pay for your own sin. That's what priests do. That's what these priests did. In type. Through a symbol. They ate the sins of their fellow countrymen. They bore them away, and they said to them, your sin is forgiven. Isn't that something? You go back and you read chapter 6 and chapter 7 in a new light. These sacrifices are just amazing to sit down and meditate on, and then to think, wow, in Christ, look what we have. All of it's taken care of. And what binds you and me together in one body is Christ. Consequently, whenever there's trouble, reparation takes place. And we're like this, aren't we? If we're not, well, then we need to do something about our position in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, when we think about the Old Testament and the difficult system, we immediately say, well, we thank you that we're not under that, but the difficult system is there as a foreshadow of Christ. And what Christ did was difficult. So he said, Abba, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so he went to the cross and he agonized. He spent an eternity in hell hanging on that cross in a moment of time. As he experienced your wrath, all that the Old Testament sacrifices typified, fire, judgment. And Christ bore it for us. And he comes forth with new life for us. And he says, whoever believes in me, your sins are forgiven. And so, Lord, we want to thank you for your love for us at great cost to you, personal cost. And we want to ask you now that as we come around this table to eat a meal that is very different than the Old Testament meals, it is a memorial, a remembrance, but it's a remembrance of a living Savior, not a dead sacrifice. Who conquered death and who was accepted into heaven and who sits at your right hand and makes intercession for us. And so we come to this meal, this bread and this wine, the basic staples of life by which people are nourished. And we come to be nourished not by these two emblems, but by what these emblems signify. The ongoing benefits of the death of Christ. And so we ask that as we eat together, that we would praise you together, and that by your grace, through faith, you would feed us, just as we corporately need, and as we individually need, that you would build us up in Christ. Make us know of the forgiveness of our sin, because we have come to faith by your doing. Make us know of your commitment to us forever. Make us know that even though we struggle with sin, you promise that we will walk in your statutes and we will be careful to do your ordinances. Make us know this rests on you, and you have promised and you're faithful and you will do. So make our time around the table a time of celebration, because this is the covenant of our God, and it's our great God in whose name we pray. Amen.